this morning we're going to go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and read the story about Saul of Tarsus becoming saved and entering into God's work. And it's really a marvelous thing to see such a transition, but it was all due to the grace of God. So in Acts chapter 9, we're going to have a reading of 22 verses. So just sit back and sit up straight and get ready. All right. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed," he came near Damascus, "and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." I want you to compare that last verse we read about Saul proving that this is a very Christ with something that he said about himself in the 26th chapter of Acts, and there in the 9th verse, in Acts 26:9, he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, but now..." He is taking the scriptures and proving that Jesus is a very Christ. So before that Saul repented and accepted Christ and was saved by God and made a new creature, you know, God works on the inside, and there was no way that you could convince him that Jesus was a Savior. Everything about him was resistant to that. He would not hear it at all. He was very famous for his persecution of Christians. In the 8th chapter of Acts, the first 3 verses, you see that. The 9th chapter, we read about that, that he had come with authority from the chief priest to bind and to take back to prison anyone that would be a Christian. So there's quite a difference when you think about that transformation. And the difference is what the acceptance of the truth of God makes possible. 2 Peter 1:19 classifies God's word as light that shines in our dark place. And so God's word is true spiritual light. It enables man to see things for what they really are. And it's amazing how that when we get under God's word that we begin to see things we never saw before, never thought about before. But if people turn from the word of God, turn from the light of God's word, it's almost like just if you're in a room and it's nighttime and you turn the lights out. Everything is different at that point. So when people turn from the truth, the lights go out, you might say. And that's why you will see that when people, and sometimes people do, they turn from the truth. And from that point on, they begin to see things differently. They begin to be in a different position on a whole lot of things when they were beholden to the light. Light manifests what is. And without light, it's possible for a person to think or believe something that's not real. And it's also possible to be led astray. And you think about a dark room. If without light, you may try to use your imagination and come up with what is there, and it's not really that way at all. Or somebody else may tell you a story about what's there, and it's not that way at all. But it's when you turn the light on, and you can see. So God's word is that light, enabling us to see what really is. Saul had been a very upright, moral person before he was saved. In the 26th chapter of Acts, he mentions that. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 4, he said, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." He was a very strict religious person. As a matter of fact, the strictest that was known at that day and time before he was saved. But that got in his way of being saved. And that sounds contradictory, but it's not. His religion has been his stumbling block. Going over to Romans chapter 9, I think we can see what we're referring to. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 31, it says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," so that's being very strict, very detailed in following laws and ways in which that the scriptures would be set them forth. "So they followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And then continuing on in chapter 10 and verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, this thing that was happening back then is still happening today. And that is verse 3. I think would really be the center of this thought, and that is going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So many cases are people are very strict in their religion, but they're depending upon that to get them to heaven. They say, "Yeah, I believe in Christ, but I've got to live this certain way in order to get me there," rather than to have their faith and trust in the righteousness of Christ as the only merits by which the soul is saved. In the 8th chapter of Romans, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice walking after the flesh. And that is the idea that it's the life I live that's going to earn me eternal life. Yeah, I believe in Christ, but the life that I live is going to earn me eternal life. If I live it, I'll have it. If I don't, I won't. That's earning or trying to think that a person is saved by the walk of the flesh. And we're not saved that way. The only way that we can be saved is through the merits of Christ's offering. And that is his blood atoning for our sin and his righteousness being the merits of our acceptance. So that got in the way of not only Saul of Tarsus, but the Jewish people in general, like we read there in Romans chapter 9:11, that their religion became their stumbling block, to where that they did not see the need to have their full faith and trust in Christ for their salvation. Now, I think as Christians, we have to learn a lesson here also. And that is, it's possible that we can get to feeling like, well, because I don't drink, I don't carouse, I don't curse, I don't rob banks, I don't do all of these things. And we can start feeling like because we're a good, upright, moral person, that we have reached where we need to be, and that can take the place of, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's the important question. That's what we're dealing with this morning. A person can be so healed with himself that they're a good person and that they don't do what others do that are wrong, and they can forget about the fact that that's not what I need to be concerned about. I need to be concerned about, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And there's a whole lot of difference in being self-satisfied than there is in inquiring what God would have us to do. Now, moving on from that, when Saul of Tarsus got saved, you think about the tremendous difference that he is in now. He had been a persecutor of Christianity. Now he's accepted Christ. And at that point, there could have been so many questions that he would have had. Think about what could have been going through his mind. And if his focus had not been on the Lord and what does God want him to do, he could have got just, you might say, buried underneath all of his, okay, what's going to happen now? He could have had a lot of ideas about how is this going to fit in my life. He could have asked, what about all my friends and associates? You know, my whole life now. I'm no longer with them. What about that? And what shall I say to my family? How is this going to fit in now with my home life? How is this going to fit in? And what about all of those people that I have stood against? That I'm responsible for them being in jail. How can I face all of that? And do I need to leave town? Do I need to seek a refuge? I mean, his questions could have been endless. But what did he do? He focused on, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? He had that single focus. What do you want me to do? Now, that's important, and we're going to deal with that. But the answer was, arise, go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do. So it will not be a matter of what your concerns are, but it will be a matter of you following the will of God. That's where you need to be. So in the 8th and 9th verse, he went into town, he couldn't see, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. No matter how troubling or complex the matter may have seemed, Saul settled everything on just waiting to hear what God wanted him to do. He settled it all right there. Like I say, all those questions he could have had, he just settled it. I'm going to wait on what God wants me to do. He believed that God would make the way for him as he followed the Lord. It seemed to be a complicated situation, but he believed, I just need to do what God tells me to do, and everything's going to be fine. That kind of takes us to what Christ said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, that except a person be converted and become as a little child, they shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now think about a little child. How does a little child get through life? How do they settle their fears about the monster under the bed and all that stuff? You know, when you're younger, you have a lot of things that enter in. And what's going to happen and what do we do? Well, children have great expectation by waiting on those that they trust. Parents, for example. Child has good parents. Well, they have expectation that my parents are going to be there for me. They're going to do what is needed. They're not fearful or doubtful because of their trust. And this is a statement that I want to make that I think has an application that we all need to really be sure of. Their trust is their assurance. Their trust in their parents is their assurance. Somebody says, well, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure about that. When you put your trust in the Lord and he says, I did what was necessary for your salvation. I paid your sin debt. I made the offering to God to make you acceptable. When you put your trust in that, that's your assurance. It's not that you're going to have something happen to you. It's not that there's going to be some earthquake. Your trust is your assurance. So it's a matter of whether or not we trust in the Lord. Now I want to look at an example of that. Back in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5. And there in verse 4 and 5. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Not only that, but they had already washed up all their nets. They were tired. They wanted to go home. The Lord says, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a draught. But here's where Simon settled. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Simon had a lot of things he could have argued here. This was counter to his professional views and opinions. Having fished all night, didn't catch a thing. He was an experienced fisherman. He was not a guy that didn't have any experience about this. So he could have had a lot of pushback against this, but he settled it with one thing. At thy word, at thy word, at thy word, I will let down the net. And of course, when they did this, you see in verse 6, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. Now down in verse 9, Peter said, it says he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. Here's what I want to add to that. True faith never leaves us with any regrets. The harvest of faith will astound us, and the harvest of faith will leave us ashamed of any doubts and fears that we've had. I know that by experience. that when you continue on by faith, the things that you worried about, the things that you feared, you'll come to a point, well, you know, God took care of it all. I really shouldn't have done that. So God's authority and power is above every limitation. And I want to go back to 2 Kings chapter 7 for an example on this. When you think about God's power being above every limitation, we're dealing with the fact of settling on what God tells us to do. That superior thing above all else, Lord, what will you have me to do? So here in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 1, there was a time when Samaria had been besieged by enemies to the point they were eating their kids. Now that's how bad it was. They were starting to be cannibals, and the kids were the easiest ones to eat. So that's how bad it was. But in 2 Kings 7, verse 1, then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." We're starving to death right now, but tomorrow we're going to have food in abundance at a bargain price. This is what God says. Well, there was one of the officials of the day in verse 2. "A lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?' And he said, 'Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof.'" He had a lot of questions about that. You know, how in the world can we have food at bargain prices tomorrow when today we're eating our kids? And so Elisha said, "God said it would be this way, and you're going to see it, but you won't eat of it." But I want to go down, and you think about this great army that's got Samaria surrounded. They've got all kinds of food and supplies with them. And in verse 6, it says, "The Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." And the rest of the story, why the people threw lepers who were just out there trying to get some food, they discovered, here's the food. And so there was the food in abundance the very next day. Now, all God had to do was cause the Syrians to hear a noise. So God is above everything else. And all of those questions that we might have, like the one official, why, we just need to settle on what God tells us, and that'll be the answer. In John chapter 2 and verse 5, the mother of Christ said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." It's just that simple. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. In the book of Ezra, we're going to have to move along a little faster than this, but in the book of Ezra chapter 4, you find a time when God had commissioned his people to go back to Jerusalem. They had been taken captive. Now he told them to go back and to rebuild the temple there at Jerusalem. Well, when they did, there was opposition, and eventually there was a federal injunction issued in chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 23 and 24, that caused the work to stop. A federal injunction. Well, chapter 5, God sent his prophets and told the people to start the work up again. Well, they did. And down in verse 5 of Ezra 5, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews that they could not cause them to cease. And then in chapter 6, you find in verse 7, "Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place." And then the order was, help them. Give them supplies, whatever they need. So the point is, when we are obeying God, there is no power greater than him. There is no power above him. And of course, Zechariah was one of the prophets, as you notice in chapter 5 and verse 1. And the message that God gave to Zechariah was how it would happen. He said, it won't be by might, it won't be by power, but it'll be by the Spirit of God that all of this will happen. So it's not something that we pride ourselves about, but something that humbles us before the authority of God. We ourselves are not invincible. We have nothing to glory in of ourselves, but we have a God that can save us to the uttermost, and that's where we glory. So in the midst of confusion and turmoil, our question should be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not, how am I going to solve this problem? And what should I do about this? What if somebody else don't agree with it? It should not be that at all. It should be, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And that's the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said unto them, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now the devil comes along and says, now wait a minute. You better hold off until you can see your way clear. You better hold off to see how that everybody else is going to feel about this. You better hold off till you can see how the thing can be worked out. Well, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 and 26, Christ says we have to begin with self-denial. And that is, nobody else, nothing else is to stand in our way of asking that question, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's where we have to settle. So that's where Saul was. He had all of these things up in the air, but Lord, what do you want me to do? He just kept waiting. He waited for 3 days, and it wasn't easy. He couldn't see. He didn't eat. He didn't drink for 3 days. And so he was really into this thing of wanting to hear what God had to say, but it was all complete self-denial on his part. It was not projecting his ideas or his thoughts about it. And that's what the spirit of repentance is all about, a complete change of mind about ourselves, not expecting things to be made pleasing to our whims and whams, knowing that there's no spiritual victory in any of those. You know, when you truly repent and put your trust in the Lord, you realize that the only spiritual victory there is in what he says. It's not in what we think, what we feel, or the way we see it. It's in what his word says. So what was Saul doing during those 3 days? Well, verse 11 of Acts 9 says, he prayeth. He prayeth. He was not consumed with impatience, but he was seeking God. I'm sure he had a lot to talk to God about. All of those things that he had experienced and done in his prior life. And so this presented some hurdles for Ananias, because God told Ananias to go minister to Saul. And Ananias said, well, Lord, I've heard a lot about this guy. This guy doesn't come to us as a friend by reputation. He appears to be one of the biggest foes we've ever had in Christianity. The Lord says he's a chosen vessel. Go. And I think there is a message here for us, and that is sometimes we might have a question about somebody. Are they really genuine? Are we to hold them into our own lock of judgment against them? Well, God says that we're to do our part faithfully. He told Ananias, you just go. We're to do our part faithfully and leave the rest in the hands of God. So if Saul was not what he said, then God would take care of that down the road. But Ananias, you do what I've told you to do. You minister to this man, and you leave the rest in my hands. I want to get to this last thing about what the first thing that God led Saul to do. And that is, Saul was a believer now. He truly had put his faith and trust in the Lord. And so when Ananias went to him, he told him to arise. And it says in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. He was baptized. I want to go over to Acts chapter 22. He was already a brother. Brother Saul, receive thy sight. He was already a brother. But the first step of obedience was to be baptized. You know, that's a commandment in the Bible that God commands a believer to follow him in baptism. And here in Acts 22 and verse 12, when Saul is relating this experience unto others, he said, "One Ananias," in Acts 22, 12, "a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul," so acknowledge him as a brother in Christ, "receive thy sight." And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I want you to notice that verse. It has two things, not one. Arise and be baptized. That's the first one. The second one is, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there are those that say when you're baptized, that's when your sins are washed away. That's not what this verse is teaching. We get our sins washed away when we call on the name of the Lord. And by faith, not by baptism. The waters of baptism have no sacramental power to them whatsoever. They picture the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ that we are entering into. You know, if you died and you were buried, you wouldn't do your way of life anymore, would you at all? But if you're resurrected by God's power to his purpose, then you would live for him. That's what baptism pictures. Baptism is when we make a complete break with the past. And now as a believer, we're committing our life to God. We're no longer going to be ourself like we once were, but we're going to die to self and we're going to rise to walk with the Lord. That's the first thing we do as a believer, is we follow him in baptism. Death, burial, resurrection. Rising to walk with the Lord. No longer to serve self, no longer to serve sin, but now we're going to, by faith, follow the Lord. A lot of people don't know what baptism is about. Well, I was baptized. Well, what for? Well, I don't know. You know, it's in the Bible. But baptism is a commitment that we make with the Lord. We're going to no longer live for self. We're going to live for the Lord. And when we do, we're added to the church by which we're baptized into. So, the first thing, Saul, you want to know what God wants you to do? Be baptized. And then all of those things in your life that you know are not right, you just call on the Lord, and the Lord will take care of those. He will forgive you of those. So to get the right answer, you have to ask the right question. And the right question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I wonder this morning if that's where we're all at. Are we at that point where we want what the Lord wants? And, of course, if we are, why then we're going to experience the hand of God in response to our faith. May we bow our heads for prayer at this time. Father, we're thankful for salvation. We know that without the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the cross of Calvary and shedding his blood to atone for our sin, because the shedding of his blood was the giving of his life, and the wages of sin is death. So when he shed his life's blood, his death made the atonement for our sin. Not only that, but his perfect life offered on Calvary is the perfection that the believer is accepted on. Not our works, not our goodness, not our endurance, not our abilities, but all by the offering of Christ that we are made acceptable to you as far as soul salvation goes. Then after we're saved, we know it's a matter of, Lord, what do you want me to do also? How do you want me to live my life? And you've given us your word to where that we can learn from it. And we can see the patterns that are given to us in exampleship, as well as the direct statements and commandments that are made. And it's a beautiful life because we know that it's a life that you will bless, you will use, you will work all things together for our good. And it may not all be seen here, but when we stand before you in judgment, we will realize how great you were as the Lord of our life. And I pray that your spirit may use your word this morning. We know that when it comes to assurance, our trust in you is where our assurance is. Just like a child's trust in their parents is their assurance. And when it comes to what we should do, it is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not, this is the way I see it, or this is the way I think about it, but what does the Lord have to say? So bless the invitation, we pray. If there's someone here that needs to step out and confess their faith in Christ as their Savior, to follow you, we pray that they would see this invitation as their opportunity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.